I invite you to take your Bibles this evening and turn to Psalm 42. Psalm 42, we'll look at all of Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 this evening. The sermon is entitled, As the Deer Pants. Psalm 42, beginning at verse 1. Would you give your full attention now to the reading of God's living and active Word. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, Where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, Where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we enter the time now of the reading and preaching of your word, we do ask that you would grant to us ears to hear and eyes to see, that you would grant to us hearts that are soft, that we might receive your word by faith, that we might be built up in the faith through it. Father, we hear many voices in the course of a week, but the one voice we need to hear more than any other is yours. And so we pray that you would grant that as the sheep of our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, we might hear His voice this evening as your word is preached. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, beloved, this evening we continue our summer series through selected psalms by looking at Psalms 42 and 43. When we began this series several weeks ago, you remember we noted how the Psalter is divided into five different books. Book 1 runs from Psalm 1 to Psalm 41, and it exclusively contains psalms written by David. We looked at Psalms 1, 2, 22, and 23 in that book. We noted that its theme is confrontation, specifically the confrontation between the Lord's anointed King David and his enemies as the Davidic kingdom is established. This evening, we enter the second book of the Psalter, which runs from Psalm 42 to Psalm 72. This book contains psalms written by many different human authors, including King David, but it begins with a series of psalms written by a group of men who are collectively called the Sons of Korah. The Sons of Korah were a group of temple musicians from the tribe of Levi who lived during the time of the divided kingdom. Psalms 42 and 43 were most likely written by one of those sons of Korah who had been captured and exiled in the north sometime during the various wars between the northern and southern kingdoms. We see this in verse 6, where the psalmist reveals his current location in the north, even as he longs to return to his service at the temple in Jerusalem to the south. The two psalms are meant to go together as a single unit. We see this in the refrain, which is repeated three times over the course of the two psalms. We see it first in Psalm 42 and verse 5, and then at the very end of the psalm in verse 11, and then we see it again in Psalm 43 and verse 5. That refrain, of course, is, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." This is a song of lament, expressing the psalmist's deep sense of suffering under the Lord's discipline as he longs to return to his homeland. He longs to return to his service in the temple in Jerusalem. He longs to return to those that he loves. He longs to return especially to the Lord himself and to be set free from his suffering in the north. The psalmist uses three metaphors to describe his miserable circumstances, namely the wilderness, the flood, and the exodus. And each metaphor serves or forms a single unit of lamentation. Like the Apostle Paul going to the Lord three times to request the removal of his thorn in the flesh, the psalmist returns to the Lord three times to express his pain and to ask for relief. And so we'll divide our text along those lines into three sections. You should have that in front of you if you still have the bulletin insert from this morning where you'll find the sermon notes. The first section, Psalm 42, verses 1 through 5, where we see wilderness. The second, Psalm 42, verses 6 through 11, where we see flood. And then the third, Psalm 43, where we see exodus. So start in that first section there, Psalm 42, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 42 begins with the image of a wilderness. The psalmist describes his suffering in verses 1 through 3, saying, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?'" As one of the temple musicians, a lyre player, as it were, which would have kind of been our equivalent to a guitarist, the psalmist is used to being part of the regular worship of the Lord at his temple. But now he finds himself separated from the Lord's house. He describes his condition as a kind of spiritual famine. He is like a deer in the wilderness that pants in the heat of the day for water to quench his thirst. He searches and searches but can find no relief, and so he cries out in desperation, when will the suffering end? When will he find relief? When will he return to the well of salvation? When shall I come, he says, and appear before my God? His suffering is so severe that he weeps day and night. Indeed, his tears, he says, are his only food. And all the while, his enemies, his fellow Israelites, taunt him by asking, "Where? Where? Given your suffering, O man, given your defeat, where is your God?" And beloved, before we move on, take a moment to reflect upon this man's inspired reaction to simply missing public worship. In the Psalms, we not only get a glimpse into the heart of man, but we get a glimpse into the heart of God. This man isn't describing the loss of a family member or a close friend. He's not describing a physical famine. He's describing the toll that simply missing public worship has had on his soul. And in this description, we see something I think extremely important about the place of public worship in the Christian life. The priority of public worship in the Christian life. Public worship is meant to be a time in which the church gathers together to have a depth of fellowship with the Lord, which is unattainable through any other means in this life. I love the idea of private worship too. Private worship is extremely important. It's extremely important that we go to the Lord to read His scriptures, to pray before Him, to even sing before Him in private, in the privacy of our homes. It's important that we do that as families, that we gather together in order to read God's Word, to be catechized in the faith, to catechize our children in the faith, to offer up prayers to the Lord, to sing His praises together. These are important things, but the most important thing is public worship. It's public worship. Public worship is meant to be a time in which we appear before the living God and refresh our souls by drinking deeply of Him. Public worship on the Lord's Day, on the Christian Sabbath, on Sunday, is meant to be the primary occasion in which the Christian nourishes and refreshes his soul. You can think about it like a mountain. The mountaintop experience for the Christian ought to be Lord's Day worship, as we're gathered together as the body of Christ. And from the overflow of that blessing we receive from the Lord in worship, whether that be conviction of our sins or encouragement in the faith, or both, hopefully it's both, out of that overflow, then we are nourished in such a way that we can love one another and, as fathers and mothers, lead worship in our own homes. Our Heavenly Father stands ready to receive us and to refresh us as we approach Him through the mediation of His Son and the power of His Spirit each Lord's Day in public worship. The psalmist has been forcibly removed from the Lord's service, from the Lord's worship, from the public worship of God's people at God's house against His will. How often are we tempted to absent ourselves from the public worship of God without such compulsion? If we succumb to that temptation and regularly absent ourselves from public worship, we will become spiritually malnourished and ultimately sick. And if we don't, something is desperately wrong, and it should be occasion for self-examination. Absence from public worship is presence in the spiritual wilderness of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Verse 4, the psalmist continues saying, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." As the psalmist laments his miserable condition, which includes the taunts of his enemies, he remembers the way things were in the past. It's as if the taunts of God's enemies serve to remind him to turn to Him as he is suffering severe persecution. And so we see that the Lord does indeed work all things for the good of His people. The psalmist now remembers where the Lord is. Where is your God? And immediately he is taken back to the temple, The Lord is enthroned in His holy temple, and the psalmist remembers how he used to worship the Lord in the public assembly there, leading the procession as a temple musician, accompanying the singing of the congregation with loud shouts of great joy. His memories of God's past faithfulness and goodness in the context of his experience of public worship serve to sustain him while he's forcibly removed from it. They serve to sustain him while he remains in exile. We see in this, I think, yet another application, beloved. Whenever we go through difficult seasons that are not the result of our own sin, and I underscore that part, not the result of our own sin. If it's the result of our own sin, then the answer is easy. Repent. Right? Repent. But whenever we go through difficult seasons that are not the result of our own sin, like perhaps we can think of Job, what Job went through, or what this psalmist is going through now, it's important for us to remember the good times, to think back to the good times, that we might be sustained through the bad times. The Lord often uses our experience of past grace to grant us present and future grace. Moving on to verse 5. The psalmist continues, and here's the first of the thrice repeated refrain. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my God and my salvation. My salvation and my God. This refrain marks the conclusion of the first section, and it includes another question. We've already heard the psalmist ask, when shall I come and appear before God? We've also heard his enemies ask him, where is your God? And now we see a third question. The psalmist asks the question, why? Why? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Now, of all the questions that we ever ask ourselves, I think the question why is typically the most difficult to answer. In this question, we see a kind of self-communing. In other words, the psalmist is talking to himself. Like all believers, he's a creature caught between two worlds, the world that now is and the world that is to come. He's tasted and seen that the Lord is good. He's experienced in the types and shadows of the temple worship of Israel, the exhilaration of glorified life in the world that is to come. And yet he remains in the world that now is, where there is suffering and sin and death. The psalmist is caught between, we might say, the already of the world that's to come, which is broken into the world that now is through the temple and its services of worship, and the not yet of the world that's to come, which still awaits its consummation. And so now, in a manner of speaking, his already self speaks to his not yet self in order to steel his resolve and strengthen his faith. This is, I think, much like what we see the Apostle Paul doing in Romans chapter 7, when the Apostle talks to himself, saying in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Like Paul, the questions the psalmist asks are rhetorical. Though he suffers much, he ultimately has no reason to be cast down. And why? Well, because he belongs to the Lord. And so he reminds himself to hope in God and to believe that he will once again praise God someday. For the Lord God, he says, is his salvation. If God is your salvation, beloved, nothing can undermine it. Moving on to the second section, Psalm 42, verses 6 through 11. We move from the metaphor of the wilderness to the metaphor of the flood. Look at verses 6 and 7. The psalmist writes, "My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Here the psalmist reveals his current location. He's in the northern kingdom of Israel. Mounts Hermon and Mizar were in fact in the northernmost parts of the northern kingdom. His soul is once again cast down within him, and so he goes to the Lord again in prayer, describing his situation using the metaphor of a flood. Deep calls to deep, he says. Now this calls to mind the face of the deep from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. Before God had caused the land to appear from out of the waters. It calls to mind the Noahic flood from Genesis chapters 6 and 9. And the distress of the prophet Jonah, you remember, as he is cast overboard and sinks into the depths of the Mediterranean Sea in Jonah chapter 2. The picture the psalmist paints is one of overwhelming desperation. His footing is gone after wave, or as wave after wave surges over his head. Deep calls to deep, as the roar of your waterfalls, he says, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. But notice something here, beloved. It's very subtle. Notice there's been a shift in the psalmist's focus. Whereas earlier he spoke of his sufferings as a kind of barrier that separated him from God, now he speaks of his suffering as being sourced in God. The deep waters, the waterfalls, the breakers, the waves, he says they're all yours, God. They're yours. The psalmist knows that ultimately the Lord is in control. Nothing has happened to him that has surprised the Lord his God. In fact, it's all been foreordained by God for God's glory and for his good. And so he says in verses 8 through 10, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Beloved, notice the way God uses bitter providences, even the severest persecutions, to draw us closer to himself. That's what we see when God puts Jonah through a very difficult trial. It's what we see when God puts Job through a very difficult trial. God uses bitter providence to draw us closer to himself. Though the psalmist suffers greatly, though he feels forgotten, though his enemies continue to taunt him, asking, where is your God? Yet the very act of calling out to God in prayer, to lament, asking, why, O Lord, why? The very act of prayer is a confirmation of God's goodness and presence with him. That man who can lift up his thoughts to the triune God in prayer, even if those thoughts are consumed with misery and feelings of abandonment, has in the very act of praying enjoyed the gracious presence of the God who loves him and will never forsake him. Prayer is such a precious gift from the Father who loves us. And the Father who loves us is pleased to honor those who call out to him in prayer. It seems like such a feeble act. It seems like such a, sometimes such a waste of time. We're bowing our heads. We're closing our eyes. We're speaking to an invisible God. It seems hard. I think this is why the Bible sometimes calls prayer wrestling. It describes it as wrestling, to wrestle with God in prayer. Prayer is hard. But fundamentally, at the bottom, prayer is a recognition that we are creatures, and sinful creatures at that, in need of the help of the God of the universe, the sovereign, the one who has all power, all authority, all wisdom. And he honors those who call out to him in that kind of spirit, in spirit of humility, just asking help, help. We don't know. We know you know. we can't do, we know you can do. Our will isn't completely engaged, we know you can change that, God. And so we call out to Him in prayer. If prayer is not a central part of your life as a Christian, I pray that you would repent and turn to God in prayer. I'm convicted every time I think about how little I spent, little time I spend in prayer. I think we all would say that if we were to talk to one another. There's always more time we could spend in prayer. Prayer is such a gift from God. Here is a man, likely in a prison cell somewhere, and yet because of the gift of prayer, he is not separated from his God. He is able to call out and know God hears him. Verse 11, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in torment within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Once again, we encounter the thrice repeated refrain of these two psalms. Earlier we saw in verse 5, the psalmist entering into a kind of dialogue with himself at this point, as his already self speaks to and encourages his not yet self. So while the words are the same, given the growth we've just noted in the psalmist's understanding of what it means to suffer in this life, I think the second refrain should be read as an ever-increasing faith and hope in the Lord. There is a kind of building to completion as this psalmist goes through intense suffering. The psalmist is learning the difficult lesson of what it means to fully rely on that which cannot be shaken, even as the flood of misery continues to shake that which can and shows no signs of receding in his life. The psalmist is learning what it means to bear his cross faithfully as a servant of Christ, remembering that the Lord sanctifies our sufferings for our good and for his glory. And that brings us to Psalm 43, where we see the metaphor of the Exodus. So we've moved from the wilderness to the flood and now to the Exodus. In Psalm 43, while the psalmist's circumstances haven't changed, we see very clearly that he in fact has changed. In verse 1, the psalmist renews his lament before the Lord, but rather than beginning with a note of distress, he begins with a cry of deliverance. Verse 1, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" So the psalmist now cries out for vindication. He cries out for justice. Of course, the northern kingdom was given over to abject idolatry from its beginning. The psalmist sees this false worship all around him. He is receiving the persecution of what amounts to pagans. And so he cries out for deliverance, declaring that the Lord is the God in whom he takes refuge. But he also returns once again to the question, why? Why have you rejected me? He's now cried out twice for deliverance, that he might return to his priestly service at the temple, and yet the Lord hasn't yet delivered him. So he makes his request for deliverance to the Lord once more in verses 3 through 4, saying, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God." It's difficult to see, but here the psalmist is appealing to the metaphor of the Exodus. He pictures himself in the position of Israel while they suffered under the oppression of the wicked Pharaoh in Egypt. Just as God sent his glory cloud at that time, his light, and he sent his law, his truth, in the days of Moses to lead his people into the promised land that they might worship him freely in the place where he chose to put his name, which eventually was, of course, Mount Zion. So the psalmist is asking for the Lord to do the same for him here. He wants the Lord to perform a new exodus, that he might return to the exceeding joy of worshiping the Lord in the Lord's holy temple. So, beloved, in this last request, we see a pointing forward to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the situation of the priest, a stranger in a strange and idolatrous land, was the situation for Christ. You remember, he came to his own people, and yet his own people rejected him. And it continues to be the situation for all New Testament believers. We are dual citizens with one foot in this world and one foot in the world that's to come. King Jesus has won the victory over sin and death, and he has begun the final exodus of which the psalmist longed and of which the prophet Isaiah prophesied, calling his elect people to himself as he builds his spiritual kingdom. A kingdom that is in but not of this world. A kingdom that is of the world that's to come and will one day be consummated on the earth when Christ returns in his glory to judge the living and the dead. The kingdom that now is, the spiritual kingdom in this world, is his church. And he will bring this kingdom to its final consummation on the last day when he returns in glory. Like the psalmist, there is a sense in which our already selves need to have regular conversations with our not yet selves, that we might remember the past faithfulness of God as well as his future promises and persevere in the faith through the various trials that come our way. We must learn to say with the psalmist, beloved, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." It's interesting, these two psalms end without a real, at least without a physical resolution. I think there's a kind of spiritual resolution in the heart of the psalmist as he grows through this experience of suffering and eventually lands right back where he kind of started with, ultimately, the Lord is my keeper. The Lord is my refuge, and I trust him. He is my salvation. I entrust myself to him. And I think that's one of the most important things we can learn from these two psalms. The psalmist cries out for deliverance. He cries out for relief. We don't know if it came in this life. Maybe it didn't. Maybe he sat and wasted away where he was. Maybe he was never returned to Jerusalem to serve in the temple. Maybe this one son of Korah finished his days in exile among a people who persecuted him in the north. It's hard to say. The text doesn't tell us, but I think that's part of the point. Ultimately, it's not about the Lord returning him to the temple in Jerusalem. It's about the Lord delivering him from sin and death itself, from his true enemies. And we know because he's entrusted himself to the Lord, he's believed the Lord's gospel promises, the coming of a Messiah. We know that he was eventually delivered. He was delivered when he passed away and lost his citizenship in the world that now is, and became a full and sole citizen of the world that's to come. And that should be our hope as well, beloved. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in the world that's to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for what it teaches us about the way that you sanctify our suffering, that we might be drawn closer to you, the way it teaches us about the precious gift of prayer, and about the way our faith overcomes the world. Father, we pray that you would grant to us the same faith that we see in the psalmist this evening. That no matter what trials we suffer in this life, no matter what persecutions we endure, that we might continue to entrust ourselves to you and to know that you indeed are our God and our salvation. We give you praise for setting your King, the Lord Jesus, on your holy hill. And until that day in which we enter glory to be with him forever, we thank you that he is ever present with us in the outpoured Holy Spirit. And we thank you that he's promised never to leave us or forsake us, but to always be with us, but to strengthen us, that we might continue bearing faithful witness to him in a lost and dying world. We thank you for these things and pray, giving you praise in Christ's name. Amen.